Please open the Word of God to Numbers 11. The fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We'll turn to chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 16 to 30. I trust as we go through the Word today, particularly the second part of what we're going to consider in Luke 9, we'll see the relevance of this passage to that. Numbers 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacles of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But 2 men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Well, now let's turn to Luke 9. I'm going to read verses 37 to 50, but we're just going to consider verses 46 to 50 in the preaching of God's Word. But give attention to God's Word now from Luke 9, verse 37. "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain," that is the Mount of Transfiguration, "that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Lend God's the reading of God's word there. Let's ask the Lord to bless this reading and the preaching. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray for your Spirit to be upon us today, to lead us into all truth, to apply this word to our hearts. Please search our hearts and reveal to us where we ourselves need to be humbled, that we would be humble before you, O God. We pray that the words that I speak would be faithful and true to you, that they would honor and exalt your name, and that we would receive it as such and give you the glory. And so be with us and help us and change hearts and give us who are Christians to make progress in the Christian life through your word. And if any are not yet Christians, if they not confessed Christ, that they would today be brought to Christ, brought to know him and love him and to confess him from the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've just read God's word. And when we read God's word is very humbling. At least it ought to humble us. It ought to bring us low, to put us in our place. As we hear what God has to say to you, as you hear what God has to say to you, as you read the word and in your own private devotions, it ought to make you, remind you continually of who God is so far and high and great above us and who we are by comparison to him. And as we recognize our sin and see that, it reduces our pride. It ought to take away our pride. But isn't it interesting, and maybe a testimony to the stubborn sins in our own heart, that even as we read of the way that God humbles his people in the scriptures, pride can so easily return back to our own hearts. You know, when we read of Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're distressed by that, rightly, but then we think, man, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. I would have resisted the serpent. I would have overcome, and we'd all be better for it. And we just read of the Israelites in the wilderness complaining again and wanting to go back to Egypt, and we're thinking, man, guys, get over this. How many times are you going to complain against God? If I was there, you wouldn't find me amongst the complainers. No. I would be one of the few worshiping God and saying, thank you, Lord, don't send us back to Egypt. And we puff up ourselves, and we imagine we'd be better. And this morning, again, in Luke, we're going to hear the disciples, and we're going to think, man, really, you're going to argue about who's the greatest? Well, I wouldn't be one of you. I would have taken the least position. I would have said, well, the 11 of you can argue all you want, but you'll find me. I'll take the lowest position. Instead of forgetting that we're still full of pride. We're still being puffed up, and we can do that as we read of these disciples. But brothers and sisters, well, we have to take lessons from the sins that we find in the scriptures. The lesson is not, you're much better than they are. Instead of shaking your heads at the disciples with disgust, we ought to bow our heads before God with humility and recognize that in our own hearts are the same sins, both in our personal lives, in our own individual hearts, and together as the church. You and I need humility to replace pride that still is in our hearts. We have before us, of course, in the scriptures as we are in Luke, we've seen again and again, haven't we, the wonderful, amazing humility of Jesus Christ. And we just considered that last week, how he who is very God has come down to be very man so he could save us. Even going up the Mount of Transfiguration and his glory being unveiled for a moment, he then turned around and came back down that mountain, back down to the miseries of life, back down to from that, as it were, that heavenly perch down to this world to enter into our misery, to be able to set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, that he would go to the cross. He had more humility to come. More humbling to come, so that he could go to the cross to save us. There he didn't. Though he was equal with God, though he is equal with God, yet he humbled himself. This perfect picture of humility, and the only way that we ourselves are going to be humbled as well through him as he works in our life, as he calls us to follow in that humble path after him. But there's Jesus as he leaves this scene and is on his way back to Capernaum to head to his ministry headquarters, as he's about to begin that journey to Jerusalem. And behind him, on the way, are the 12 disciples arguing about who would be the greatest. 12 who are full of pride, striving for that position in the kingdom. And what we see in our text before us are two ways that pride is manifested that wasn't unique to the first century, but still in the 21st century is very much present, and even here amongst us. There's a personal pride. I want to be the greatest. And there's a corporate pride. We are the true church here at Covenanters, or in our particular church. And we are the true church. We are the greatest of all the churches that exist. And others need to be told to be quiet. And Jesus speaks firmly into both of these situations. And may the Holy Spirit give us ears to hear and hearts of humility, that we would walk faithful behind Christ, not proudly. Greater humility is necessary for you and our church if we would have faithful fellowship with Christ. Greater humility is necessary for you and our church if we would have faithful fellowship with Christ. And that's really as we look at these two statements, which are Luke links together. Verse 1 and verses 46 to 48. It's personal. Greater humility. You need greater humility to serve Christ rather than yourself. Greater humility, serving Christ, not yourself. And then verse 49 and 50, greater humility, serving Christ's church, not your church. Greater humility, serving Christ's church, not your church. Well, first we see in both these cases, in both these points, we're going to see the need and then we're going to listen to Christ. And so we see the need in verse 46. As Jesus is moving to Capernaum, I'm sure the disciples were of some awareness that they probably shouldn't be really talking about this too loudly. They probably suspected Jesus might not take too kindly to their argument. But there they are arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They still had this very worldly mindset of the kingdom of God, that it was like a kingdom of this world, that you had to jockey for the best position, you had to do what you could to rise up through the ranks and to make yourself the greatest, the most valuable to Jesus. And he's going to be the king, then we want to be, you know, John and James will come to this later, but they want to be on the right hand and on the left hand. And they were arguing for the best part of the kingdom. This is not the first time, it's not the only time that they would be doing this. But what they had was a very worldly mindset of greatness and of trying to get ahead. Back in the days when I was in politics, and I worked as a very junior staffer of no importance, but you were surrounded by people who like me in school and just out of school, who also were all staffers who have very little importance, but all were trying to become important. And in order to become important, they looked for someone who was more important than them, through whom they could use like a stepping stool, just to step on them to keep climbing the ranks. And so you'd enter into a conversation, you might meet them at some convention or some meeting, and they would talk to you, and as soon as they found out that you were of no importance to them and there was no way that you were going to contribute to their success, you can just see they're still kind of generally in the conversation, but their eyes are already looking around for the next person to go and talk to. And they're looking to see who, maybe there's somebody else. This guy clearly is not going to help me out at all. There was very little in terms of a genuine interest in the person and caring about people. It was, how can I climb on you to get ahead and get higher and rise the ranks myself? And I probably admit, I can look there, but I probably did the same thing. Very easy to fall into that or to go into that. And it begs the question for you and for me, is there anyone here this morning who you don't have time to talk to? And I don't mean that in terms of we have to talk to everybody every single week. That's not something that's physically possible. But someone who you just don't have time for. I remember having a conversation at a church I was at previously many years ago, but it's always stuck with me because my older brother was visiting, and we were talking to somebody, and my brother told me after, he said, that was quite rude because you very clearly were not interested in talking to that person because your eyes were looking somewhere else to see if there's someone else to talk to. And it struck me because he was right. Didn't like to hear that. But it was humbling because I realized, no, I wasn't giving that dear brother the time of day, the person we were talking to, because, well, someone else. I was looking to see if there's somebody else I'd rather talk to than him. Is there anyone here, as you look around, who you'd say, who is not important enough to you that you would humble yourself to have a conversation with them? And when I ask you that, I'm not asking you to look inward and feel sorry for yourself because you feel like no one wants to talk to you, but to be outward looking. Look out. How are you treating your brothers and sisters here and even just in this congregation? Now, it's stunning that the disciples, after all the talk of the cross, would still be, this was their go-to, that we're going to debate about who here is the greatest. Even after Jesus had said to them, though they didn't understand a lot of it, had told them twice recently, I'm going to Jerusalem to be put to death. I'm going to be betrayed by men. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And they didn't quite grasp it. But then Jesus told them, he said, if you want to follow me, then you need to daily deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And they said, you know, a great way to deny myself and take up the cross is to debate with my brothers about who, if I'm the greatest, and to argue with them that I'm probably the greatest. To Calvin, I think very helpfully, he makes this comment, something for us to take to heart here, is that he said, when we lose sight of the cross, when we forget the cross, both the cross of Christ and the cross we are to carry behind Christ, we're going to lose focus on our purpose as Christians. We're going to lose focus, and we're going to end up in these squabbles, these pointless debates, these divisions, and that are over nothing. We're going to get hung up on questions of no consequence because we've lost the focus of our life. Our life is focused on Jesus and the cross. Our life is focused on taking up our own cross and following after Jesus. And when we lose sight of that, as these disciples did, then we have time to start arguing with each other about who's the greatest, or to feel sorry for ourselves because someone else doesn't acknowledge my rank like they should. The debate these disciples were engaged in was pitiful, it was ungodly, it was divisive, and it's revealing of our own hearts. It's typical, brothers and sisters, of our own hearts, if we're to be honest. Now, we may hide it better. I don't anticipate after this service, or I didn't anticipate before this service, to see a group huddle and where everybody's, you know, arguing with each other. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm greater than that. Maybe it's more hidden. But how often do we find ourselves comparing ourselves to other Christians? Oh, Jesus probably loves him more. I'm nothing. Or, well, Jesus probably loves me more. Look at that. I did that this week, and I'm clearly better than that other person. We live so much of our life by comparison. By comparison, not with God and striving to serve and be holy as God is holy, but by comparison with one another. Isn't it true how often we love praise? We love the praise of it. We love it when our ego is stroked and lifted up and boosted. And how quickly are you threatened by somebody who may not understand you right? Somebody who may not understand how important you might be in your particular career. Somebody who might just bring you lower or make you feel lower than you think you should be considered. How quickly do you need to assert yourself so that people don't forget who you are and what you do and how important you are and how much experience you have and how old you are and whatever other thing that by which you've tried to boost yourself and elevated yourself in the rankings, whatever rankings they are. You see, every time we do that, we deter others from their Christian life. We distract ourselves from what our focus ought to be in the Christian life. That is to serve Jesus Christ. When we are consumed by debates like this, or however it may manifest itself, we're no longer marching together as one army of Jesus Christ. We're no longer serving the king. We're now trying to build our own little kingdoms within his. We're not working together. What this kind of thinking and debating does is it destroys churches. It destroys the fellowship we are to enjoy in Jesus Christ. It destroys our witness to the world because this is how the world operates. They're striving to be the greatest all the time. There may have been a debate you watched this week that might have given you some indication of that. And that's not how the church ought to be. But also it destroys, brothers and sisters, it destroys the blessing of the church for us that we would be able to mutually help one another. How are you going to be helped by somebody or help someone when all the biggest, when your question is, well, I need to be greater than them. Or they're too far beneath me for me to stoop down to help them. Or we're just mad because, well, how come they haven't helped me? Don't they know who I am? And we have all these questions and thoughts that come in one way or another in our mind that it just destroys the blessing of the church when Christ has brought us together, not to be individual Christians living alone, but to be together in the church, not to serve ourselves, but to serve Jesus. So you see the need. Now listen to Christ. How does Christ respond? It's interesting because the disciples, again, probably they knew enough. They had a better enough sense that they wouldn't do this right when they thought they'd be in the earshot of Jesus. And yet Jesus knew. He perceived, just as he did when the religious leaders are grumbling in their hearts about the raising the paralyzed man, and they're grumbling, "Who is this who forgives sins?" He knew what was in their hearts. He perceived what was in their hearts, though they didn't say it out loud. And Jesus, in Mark, he asks, "What were you talking about?" Well, it's similar to how God, right in the Garden of Eden, said, "You know, where are you?" He knew the answer to that question. He was bringing them to convict themselves, to confess what they had done. Here, Luke just jumps right to this. Jesus knew the thoughts of their heart. God knows your heart. He knows your pride. He knows what's lurking there. He knows what needs to be cleansed. It does you no good to hide it. It does you no good to argue with me about it. And to feel bad about yourself or to say, "Well, you made me feel uncomfortable today." Go to God with that. He knows what's in your heart. He'll vindicate you if you're wrongly convicted. He'll forgive you if you are humble to repent of your sin. And he'll humble you. Jesus, rather than just telling them straight up and telling them what they kind of already knew, I think they probably had a sense that this was they didn't really want to admit this to Jesus. They knew that they were in the wrong, but he doesn't just start telling them that, but he takes a young child nearby, and he takes this child and he sets him right there beside himself. And why would he take a child? Why would he use a child? Well, because children, particularly in that culture, even to a greater degree, I think, than today, children were considered nothing in society. They were unimportant. If you wanted to gain status in the world, you didn't go to a child to help you do that. If you wanted to be made more wealthy, you didn't enter into a business partnership with a child. You didn't seek that. No, you didn't do that. You probably still don't do that. You don't do that today. But the child was the perfect stand-in, the perfect picture, the typical of somebody who the world overlooked, who the world had no time for, who the world didn't care for, because that child could do nothing to elevate your status and your rank in life. The child is a stand-in for the unimportant. But Jesus says to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Jesus says, If you deign to lower yourself to this child, to stoop down, to get on your knees and talk to this child, to see what their needs and cares and burdens are, to share with them the good news of the kingdom of God that I'm bringing, to receive them into the kingdom, because Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them," then what you're doing in that moment is not just receiving this child in my name, which is good, but you're going to receive me. This is evidence that my work is true in your heart, that you're living that humble Christian life that you ought to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. The world will laugh at you, and worldly Christians will mock you, and the worldly church has no time for you, but I do. Just like in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, he speaks of the end times when he is dividing the sheep from the goats, and he's saying, you know, I was in prison and you visited me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you helped me. And they're saying, "When did we do this?" And Jesus says, "When you did it to even the least of these, you've done it to me." And a child is certainly the least of these. Jesus takes it personally. Takes it personally when you fight against his people and hate his people, as he said to Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? But he takes it personally when you humble yourself by his grace to serve, to love even the little child. You're doing it for him. And it shows the faith is real. And that you have received him. And you receive him. You'll be strengthened and encouraged by him. And not only receiving Christ, but you receive the Father, fellowship with God. Now, how, you know, back to the my days in politics, that, you know, how encouraging it was to me as a nothing staffer to when somebody somebody who was above me would talk to me, would encourage me, would be interested in me. In that sense, would ask questions and wonder what I was going to school and what I was studying for. And genuinely, not, oh, I'm just doing the time, but genuinely was interested. Often it was other Christians who were involved, who had a mindset like this, who didn't elevate themselves in their own mind. But what, and it was just an encouragement to me that they would take the time to talk, and that they, even though I was not going to help them get ahead in their career, we're still willing to take the time to talk. But in a greater way, how great is it when we get to serve Jesus Christ in this way, that Jesus Christ, who himself stooped down to this world to save us, to show care for us, we do not elevate the rank of Jesus Christ one bit. But he came down and humbled himself to care for you. How much more should we then stoop down to care for those whom the world has forgotten, to look and see those whom the world overlooks, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need Jesus, who need hope, and who are bypassed by the world. And Jesus says, if you do this, he who is least among you all will be great. Notice here, Jesus doesn't say he who does this will be the greatest. Jesus isn't interested in a kingdom full of people who compare themselves to others, where we have where we're competing with each other to see who outranks one another. He's not interested. He's not saying, you know, hey, that's a great discussion, but here's how actually you're going to climb the ranks. Let me help you out. Let me point you in the right direction. No, he says he who is least among you all will be great. If you serve me in this manner, humbling yourself, then you will be considered great in my kingdom. It doesn't matter who you are. You don't need to be one of the 12 to achieve this, to be great before God. There's no point in comparing ourselves with one another and living your life by comparison. Is a terrible way to live, because Jesus Christ alone is the greatest. He's the one we're to focus our lives on. He's the one we together are to be walking together to lift him up. Why are we stooping down to talk to a child or the homeless person on the street or that sick person in the hospital who has no visitors or in the nursing home? Why do we spend that time? Why do we care? It's to lift up the name of Jesus. Because he alone is the greatest. So what you and I can then do with this kind of mindset is look around at our great brother and look around at our great sister and praise God for our brothers and sisters who are great. And then together we can focus on God who is greatest and serve him and live for him. Like these disciples should have done, following Jesus. They needed to humble themselves. They need to be humbled by God, make progress in humility, so they would have faithful fellowship with Jesus Christ. Greater humility is necessary for you if you would have faithful fellowship with Christ. Greater humility is necessary for our church if we together would have faithful fellowship with Christ. We've had the first diagnosis and the first dose of medicine from Christ. The pride is the diagnosis on a very personal level. Pride is the diagnosis. We need the work of Christ in our lives to be humble. But the second diagnosis is still pride, but this time it's on a corporate level. This time it's at a church level. And so we need to consider that as well. We need greater humility serving Christ's church, not your church. And so John, interestingly here, as we see the need again in verse 49, John interestingly is answering, and Luke uses this term for answering as if almost it's like John is responding to what Jesus has just said. And perhaps John is recounting a time when Jesus had sent them out, beginning of Luke 9, sent them out two by two on a short mission trip. They're going out two by two to different parts of Galilee to preach the gospel. And John's perhaps thinking of a time, that time, and he's feeling a bit ashamed now. Maybe he's thinking, wow, maybe we didn't do the right thing, but maybe now is the time to ask Jesus, to talk to Jesus about it and see what he has to say. So he answers what Jesus had to say, and he said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Now, in Acts 19, there were other Jewish exorcists who would, in the name of Jesus or in the name of Paul, or they would try to cast out demons. And there in particular were the sons of Sceva who thought they could cast out a demon. And they said, we command you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches to leave that man. And instead, the demon-possessed man jumped on them and beat them up. And it became a time of where the word of the Lord was highly exalted. The apostles were seen and were feared because they recognized they are from God, though others tried to take that to themselves, and it failed. But here is a man very different than this, because here is somebody, we don't know a lot about him, really not even the focus of Jesus, but we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and it seems that he was actually successful. There was evidence that he was not just throwing the name of Jesus around like a magic incantation, but he was genuinely depending on the name of Jesus, and that demons were coming out of people, and that instead of rejoicing, instead of being joyful, instead of being thankful, instead of praising God for this spreading of the kingdom, they were offended. The 12 were offended, or at least John and whoever his partner was at the time, they were offended. That's our work. That's what we're called to do. How dare you? We have a copyright on Jesus' name, and you're not allowed to use Jesus' name unless we authorize you to use Jesus' name. You're infringing on our area of expertise, on our responsibilities, on our calling. And perhaps as John's recounting this, the sting of verse 40 is still kind of raw, you know, where that young boy who had a demon, and the father tells Jesus, "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." Now John's like, now here's this other guy, who's this joker, running around Galilee, casting out demons, and he's not even one of us. Stop it. By themselves, on their own, without the direction of Jesus, without so much as asking, what would Jesus do? They told him to stop. They forbid him from continuing to minister in the name of Jesus. But notice that this is not about his faithfulness, this particular man. It's about their pride. It's about their pride of association. Because what do they say? "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with you." No. You think, well, if they're really concerned about Jesus, they'd say, "We forbade him because he does not follow you, Jesus." That's not what they said. They said, "Because he does not follow with us." There's 12 of us. There isn't 13, is there, Jesus? This man, he's not one of us. He's not in our church. He's not in our denomination. See, there's a vast difference, isn't there, between a false church, that is a church that doesn't follow Jesus, and a different church, a church that doesn't follow us as we strive to follow Jesus. There's a vast difference between a false church and a different church. And their concern was not about his faithfulness, but about his association. And Matthew Henry writes, he said, "This man they rebuked and restrained. They would not let him pray and preach, though it was to the honor of Christ, though it did good to men and weakened Satan's kingdom, because he did not follow Christ with them." Now, I am thankful for Covenanters, and I do believe we are a faithful church of Christ. And I am thankful for the ARP church, and I think it's important. It's important that we are part of that denomination. And I am thankful to be a Presbyterian, and I think it does matter. And you may affirm those things to one degree or another in your own heart. But as important as those things may be, and as good as it is, as good as these things may be, yet does that mean that we should then go and forbid all other ministry in the name of Christ and tell everyone to be quiet until they join our church, align with our denomination, and agree with our Presbyterian distinctives? Is that our role and responsibility to go and tell them, stop it? Don't mention Jesus' name. We've got the copyright that's been passed down from the 12 to us. But see, you see then, bringing that illustration is just in the sense of that's what the 12 were essentially doing. We are the true followers of Jesus. If you want to be one with Jesus, you need to be one with us. Well, that's the need of greater humility. And here's the response of Jesus. And, you know, that's the question they didn't really ask at first. They forbid him. They didn't say, let's go talk to Jesus about this. But they probably assumed what Jesus might say and then got a rude awakening. Jesus said to him, to John, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Jesus saying, I don't agree with you. You shouldn't have done that. If you had come and asked me, I would have told you, leave him be. He's saying, he who is not against us is for us. Now, I'm just going to say this. There is no middle ground. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you're like, you know, I'm not really hostile to Jesus. I'm kind of in the middle. I'm kind of just floating in the middle. You're not in the middle. You're either with Jesus and following him and serving him as your Savior and your Lord, or you're not with Jesus and you're against him. The Bible gives you no middle ground. You can't create it yourself. The call to you is to follow Jesus. The call to you is to follow him truly and with true faith. The call to you is you need to follow after him. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying if he's with us, if he's ministering in my name is being spread. If he's for us, he's not against us. And if he's not against us, then he's for us. And Jesus is saying you don't need to interfere. It's not your job to go and tell and to tell them all how they ought to stop. And Matthew Henry again, he says, now if ever any society of Christians in this world had a reason to silence those who are not of their communion, the 12 disciples at this time had. And yet, Jesus Christ chided them for what they did and warned them not to do the like again, nor any that profess to be successors of the apostles. See, brings that application to us. Now, no doubt I have a feeling John would have been surprised by what Jesus said, and maybe you are too. Even confused, perhaps. Wait, I thought doctrine mattered. Doesn't it matter what we believe? Do we just now throw it all out and it doesn't matter what we believe? Was that what Jesus is saying? No, doctrine does matter. What we believe does matter. But let's be careful we don't go to different extremes, but let's take the text as the text is given to us. The text speaks of this man not as just somebody who developed his own doctrine, but as someone who was faithful to Jesus. He was preaching the name of Jesus. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus is the particular focus here. But he was faithful. He's not just anyone. He's not the Acts 19 exorcists who thought this was a good game. Let's get in on that market because, hey, you know, maybe we can make this. We can make a bit of money or we can do whatever. It'll raise our status. We'll be the greatest. And they tried to use the name of Jesus and they got severely beaten up by it. This was a man who was following Jesus. He was being faithful. Doctrine does matter. It does matter. This is Jesus not saying, hey, anybody who just says my name, just, you know, no matter what they believe or teach about me, go ahead, just let them be. No, there are false teachers. There are those who do not preach Jesus truly, who use the name of Jesus. Jesus is used in all sorts of contexts where he is maligned and his name is not exalted. That was not the context here. Here, there's a man who was faithful in promoting the name of Jesus. But the other thing, Jesus doesn't say here that by not forbidding him that you are now called, and that we are now called, to adopt and endorse all the practices of another Christian who proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. He's not saying, you know what, nothing else matters as long as he preaches Jesus. No, he doesn't say that. He just says don't forbid him. There's a vast difference. There's a big difference there. I hope you can see that difference. That it's not a blanket endorsement. But it's not our job to go out and to find each church with something slightly different than us and start forbidding them all and telling them all what they do wrong and how they ought to do it right. He's simply saying, don't forbid. There is no contradiction, brothers and sisters, between giving thanks for other churches where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and encouraging their ministry, while at the same time holding our distinctives as important. The baptizing of children, keeping of the Lord's Day, whatever those distinctives might be that other Christian churches may not understand or see or whatever it might be, but there's no distinction between giving thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached while still holding our distinctives as important and striving with humility to serve Jesus Christ as faithfully as we can. And that's why there's no contradiction between giving thanks for the churches in our community where Christ is preached, while at the same time, as you may want to leave this congregation, the elders give serious exhortations and even warnings about where you may go. And yet, if you do leave and you are in another Christian church where the gospel is proclaimed, we're not writing you off as unchristian or as unfaithful or whatever it might be. That we can hold these things together. You can have both a high view of doctrine as we ought to have and a generous view of the Christian church as we ought to have. And so we can pray for other churches in our community up and down the valley. And you can pray for the church where your family members are at, your children go to. And you can give thanks to God where Christ is proclaimed, where Christ is declared. Think of Paul in Philippians 1. Paul, he's in prison, and yet he hears of these people that are preaching in the name of Jesus, and some of them are doing it out of selfish ambition, so very much in the line of these disciples. And others were doing it actually just to spite Paul. they wanted to spite Paul. However, they were thinking that was going to happen. They were trying to create, they were doing it out of envy. See, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chain. But then they really, if that was their goal, they really missed their mark with Paul, because what does Paul say in chapter 1, verse 18? He said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. He rejoiced that Christ was preached, even if it was by a man who wanted to slight Paul and wanted to make Paul jealous. Paul's saying, yeah, well, not going to happen because Jesus' name was lifted up and you are preaching Christ. And then think of Moses in Numbers 11 that we read where Joshua if you're in the South, you might say Joshua, bless his heart. He was very zealous and you know the Spirit of God is being poured out on these elders, and there's Eldad and Medad, and they're not even by the tabernacle, and they're in the amongst the people, and the Spirit has come upon them, and Joshua's saying, stop that. That's not what was supposed to happen. And Moses' response is not, yeah, you're right. They're not really under my control. They're not listening. No, Moses said, oh, I wish that the Spirit of God was poured out upon every single person amongst the congregation of Israel. Oh, that the whole congregation would have the Spirit of God, which, of course, is a glorious New Testament fulfillment. Why are we striving to be the greatest when we have the Spirit of God in us who is leading us to exalt Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is teaching us here that we need to avoid thinking that we and we alone are the only true church here at Covenanters or in our denomination. Recently reminded of a man who, in one Reformed denomination, who would not go to the ordination of his own son to the gospel ministry in another Reformed denomination because he believed that if he was to do so, he would be implicitly endorsing everything that denomination stood for, including everything he disagreed with. It's shameful. It's pitiful. It's sad. Your kind of heart, I hope your heart like mine, just kind of feels sad there. Our job in proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ is not to go about to every other church and to forbid them from their preaching the gospel or to engage in criticizing what they, always criticizing what they do wrong and how they ought to be more like us. I found it interesting that, as we have many visitors that come to our congregation, and it's lovely and we love that, but I found it interesting over the years that of the number of visitors that have taken it upon themselves to tell me how they do it in their church and to either explicitly or implicitly tell me that's how we ought to do it here. But you know, when I go to a church, and I want to examine my own heart, when I go to a church, how often do I do the same thing? I might feel more embarrassed to go and tell the minister, this is how you should probably do it. But do I do that in my heart? Do you do that? The first thing you walk into a church is you notice what they don't do that you think should be done. The first thing you notice when you go to a church is, and you hear that you're engaged in the worship, is all the ways that they probably should change their worship service, make it more biblical, and you think of all these things instead of being thankful that here's another church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, his name is being exalted, and there are true believers here, that as imperfect as that church is, it's just like our imperfect church. We all have room to grow. We all have place. We all have needs to grow in our understanding, and we all need to be more humble. Are we thankful, or are we too proud to notice the work of Jesus Christ in another place? This can apply individually too, when we meet other Christians. And I know, I don't think anybody here says, we're the only Christians here, but we meet other Christians and we hear kind of what their church is like or whatever. Do we develop this suspicion right away? Oh, yeah. Are we suspicious at other Christians because they're different from us? You need to guard your heart. I need to guard my heart, that just because they're not of us does not mean they're not of Jesus Christ. Now, we can talk doctrine. I have lovely fellowship with other ministers in the valley, and we'll have all various conversations, but we'll talk doctrine. We'll talk about these distinctives that we have. We'll discuss them and go to the scriptures together and encourage each other. We can do that with one another. It's not to avoid doctrine either. It's not to say, well, we might as well just get rid of all of that, and we'll just have some open-minded ecumenicism that denies all sorts of distinctives. No, that's not it at all. But let's do it not from a suspicious view that you're probably not a Christian until you agree with me. Let's do it from the thankful heart that, hey, here's another Christian. We can grow together in our understanding of the scriptures. It's the famous story of George Whitefield when he's asked about John Wesley, although I've seen it the other way where John Wesley was asked about George Whitefield. But either way, the point remains, here's two men who one was a Calvinist, one was an Arminian, and they preached the gospel. And I think the story was that someone went up to George Whitefield and he said, "Do you think we'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And he said, "No." And the man said, "Oh." And he said, George Whitefield said, "Because he'll be so much closer to the throne that I won't be able to see him." That's the spirit. They had great debates, and they didn't agree, and they had some, but they saw each other as believers striving faithfully to serve Jesus Christ. There's a difference, brothers and sisters, between a narrow sectarianism where we alone are the truth, and a wide open ecumenicism where nothing and nothing matters. Neither of those are Jesus, neither of those are of Jesus Christ. Rather, a charitable view of our brothers and sisters in Christ and striving forward together to serve Jesus. And if we're with Jesus and we're together with Jesus, let's rejoice in that fellowship we can have. We may not join our congregations together. We may have things that we're not, but let's rejoice in the fellowship we have in Jesus Christ and pray together for the kingdom of God to come. And then in heaven, we'll be perfectly unified and we'll have one distinctive, and that is faithful, true, pure, sinless worship of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit together. Greater humility is necessary for you and our church if we would have faithful fellowship with Christ. The disciples were taught here humility, both personally and corporately. That's a lesson we need to learn today. It's still relevant. The questions are still relevant. You know, the 12 were not chosen because they were perfect and they had reached that level of holiness. No, they were still needing humbling. They needed to learn, and Jesus was teaching them. And so we need to learn as well that we too would make progress in the Christian life. Jesus doesn't need hot shots following him or know-it-alls or all of this. That's not who follows Jesus. He wants those who are humble. And by his grace, we can make progress in our humility, including as we take the word preached today. You see it in your own life where you need it, and may God reveal that more to you and to us. And may the humility that is described here, may it describe you in your Christian life and us together as a Christian church. Amen. Lord our God, we thank you for this word. God, thank you for even through the word now peeling back the pride of our hearts, showing it, revealing it to us, and Lord, convict us of it and bring us to humble repentance, and with humility move forward, both as individuals amongst this congregation and amongst other Christians, and as a church together, we'd be humble in our service to Christ in this community, and amongst other churches. Lord, indeed, there are some where Christ is not preached anymore, and we are saddened by that. But there are many where Christ is proclaimed. And so we give you thanks and pray that both from this pulpit this morning and many others in the valley and across Nova Scotia, that the gospel would have been proclaimed, that sinners would be saved, that saints would be growing in grace. We pray this, Lord, even broader than Nova Scotia, Lord, across the world. We thank you for every faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ this day. May his name and his name alone be considered the greatest and be exalted before us. Lord God, help us to take this, to discern it, to give us wisdom, to rightly divide the word of truth and its application today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.